We've been walking through this series in Mark, but today I want us to read a scripture from 1 John. 1 John's toward the back of your New Testament. It's one of the most powerful little books in the New Testament, written by the Apostle John, as he declares the birthmarks of a believer and also declares the picture of God's love for us. And in fact, for the whole month, the theme is this is love. This is love. And so I want us to say this out loud together. You can look at the wall, look at the scripture, look over the screen behind me. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and by the way, I want you to, let's work on memorizing this for the month, okay? Hiding God's word in our hearts. I know that our memories are now digitized and in the cloud, okay? So it's a little difficult, but let's challenge ourselves to memorize scripture today. It says this, let's say it out loud. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't use that word propitiation very much. Anybody use that this week yet? We don't use it in common language, but it is a powerful word. It's a divine paradox. Because of the wrath of God for our sin, God's love is displayed in his son. And so the answer for the wrath of God is the love of God. This is displayed in the person of Jesus when he dies in our place and dies our death, pays for our sin, and gives us life in his name. It's just a beautiful picture. We'll talk more about it next week. But today we're in Mark chapter 2. Look down in verse 18. This is one of those little pictures. Remember we talked about the gospel writer Mark got most of his information he had about the person of Jesus because he never met Jesus on this earth from the apostle Peter. And so he's like a photojournalist, giving a little snapshot after snapshot of the life of Jesus so that we can see a portrait of Jesus and those who follow him. And so today he's doing that, and we're in this little small section, and what happens is this. Jesus is going about his ministry, and as people are watching, they have a question for him. And it's kind of interesting what takes place here. Down in verse 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, so it's a reasonable question, just an excerpt out of the life of Jesus. John's disciples, the Pharisees, their disciples, all of them fast. In fact, in their day, it was what religious people do, godly people do. You know, you fast. In fact, the Pharisees had made a Monday and Thursday fast. In the Old Testament, they're really just commanded to fast one day, but it was a display of spiritual mourning and grieving and humility before God. And so I just want you to understand, it was a very reasonable question for these people to ask Jesus. Jesus was not offended by their question, but he answered and gave them much more than they ever bargained for. And what he did was he used three parables, three pictures. The picture of a wedding, the picture of a new patch on an old garment, and the picture of old wineskins and new wine. And so what I want to do, let's just walk through them one at a time and see what we learn, what is revealed by Jesus in his answer. By the way, I want you to say, Jesus was not a good idle talker. He would not have made a good politician. You with me? He didn't talk and say nothing. When he speaks, he says something. And so even in these little illustrations, these parables that we read, they're powerful pictures that we need to learn from. And so the first thing he told them was this: a wedding feast isn't the time to fast. I mean, fasting's wonderful. It's a wonderful spiritual discipline. Jesus fasted and prayed often, but it wasn't a ritual designed for others to see. And what had happened is the Pharisees had made it a public display. And so they would whiten their faces and they would groan and moan and they would let everybody know that they were spiritual. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement about that. He says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting." In other words, we all like food, right? Everybody here like food? All right, we're going to do a little better than that. Or we will fast until next day. Everybody like food? Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, so we like food. So when you didn't eat because of your devotion to God, the Pharisees would just, sackcloth and ashes, walk around moan, groan, you're feasting, you're having a good time, I am not eating because I'm more spiritual than you. And they just turned it in this very public display. And so Jesus said, listen, when you fast, don't do that. Don't walk around somber like the hypocrites. Don't disfigure your face to show that you're fasting. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 16, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so I want you to get this. In a very real sense, fasting was a good thing. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word actually meant to cover your mouth so that you didn't eat. In the New Testament, the corresponding word that we get fasting from means to abstain from food. Yom Kippur was that day of atonement in Jewish history when they were commanded to fast, and it's the high holy day. And it's actually a time of remembering one's sin before the Lord and the sins of Israel and seeking the forgiveness of God in the midst of that. And so, consequently, when you think about it, in the first century when Jesus was teaching, it corresponded to a time of mourning. Okay, so it was a time of grieving over your sin. And so the Pharisees, though, took that and said, here's a really good thing, and we can mess it up. And what I found is we can be critical of the Pharisees, but I can do the very same thing. You with me? You can take something in Scripture that God has given for our good and His glory, and left to ourselves, we can mess it up all by ourselves. So the Pharisees have taken this wonderful act of spiritual discipline and changed it into a badge of super self-righteousness. Now, I think for us to understand why Jesus went there, when he went to the wedding, you got to understand the Jewish wedding. Because in American weddings, the rules, there really aren't any rules, are there? I mean, now things, it's amazing. When I was a kid growing up, if I went out of the house and left the door open, my mom would say, okay, out or in, and close the door. Were you born in a barn? Okay, we all probably all heard that. And now you get married in a barn. Okay, so it's like the cool thing to do. Let's go find a barn, and we're going to get married. And I don't know how that happened, but there are some very cool environments, okay, I understand, to get married in. But what's equally surprising to me, very few of the people that get married in a barn ever want to go back to a barn. They don't want to have pigs, chickens, or cows. Okay, it's just, this looks really cool, right? So you get married in a barn, you get married on the beach. You can get married in church. You can get married on Thursday. You can be engaged for a year. You can be engaged for a day. You can go to the justice of the peace. There are just no rules. But what we do know this, American weddings don't last long, do they? And when people come, they hope they don't last long, right? I mean, if you showed up for a wedding and the pastor said, okay, I'm glad you're here. It's great to have you here. The service is going to be 3 hours. I mean, some of you are moaning right now. I'm not saying this service is going to be 3 hours. I'm just saying if the pastor said it's going to be 3 hours and then later we'll have the reception, you'd be like, I hope they pray during this because we're out, okay? We just don't have much patience, do we? And so what happens is we have this big party, big celebration, and then a great reception afterwards. And then in 2 or 3 hours, the bride and groom are gone and everybody else is cleaning up. It's over. Right? Not so in Jewish weddings. Engagement was a year. And then the ceremony kind of kicked off this whole week-long time of feasting and singing and dancing and celebration day after day after day after day. It was incredible. And so Jesus said to them, while the bride and groom are together, it's not a time to fast. It's a time to feast. Now, they all understood the illustration. Okay, they knew what kind of party went on at weddings. But I'm not sure they got the point. What was Jesus saying? What was the old covenant about? What was the whole discipline of fasting about? A spiritual discipline, an external spiritual discipline that somehow would signal that I am seeking the favor of God, that I'm going to gain the favor of God. And Jesus said, this is not about another set of rules here. This is about the God of all creation showing his love by making a personal appearance. And so what he was teaching them was this. The way to God isn't through discipline, the disciplined practice of religious duties, rather through a right relationship with Jesus. This is one thing I've learned at weddings. Now, I don't know how many I've done. I wish I'd have kept a record, all right? I wish I'd have kept a record of how many I've been a part of, been able to be a part of. Nobody remembers what I said, okay? I can work on hours on the message. And 5 years later, you can ask me, do you remember what I said? No. You said, you may kiss your bride. That's all they remember, you know? I now pronounce you husband. That's it. That's it. What's important about the wedding for everybody that's there, it's not the formality of what takes place so that we satisfy the requirements of the law. It's the people, right? The people that are there. And what Jesus was telling them is this. Listen, the bride is the church. And the bridegroom is here. And while the bridegroom is here, there's no need to fast. They're enjoying the presence of God on the planet. And that's one thing he, I think, communicates to us. Listen, it's not about the rules. And I think sometimes in American life, we still have a hard time grasping this. That's why we so often are uncertain about our salvation. We have a really good day, and we think, man, I really am a believer. I have a really bad day, and I'm not real sure I'm a believer. So we're just back and forth, 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 like we're gaining God's approval somehow. And what Jesus is saying, listen, the groom is here. It's a time to feast. What he's teaching us is the way to God isn't through all these disciplined spiritual activities, these rituals. It's through his son. This is a new deal. And now, I'll just say this to you. There is a point here I think we don't need to miss. We don't need to miss. When we gather together at worship, this is why our worship ought to be celebrative. Now, I know culture has a lot to do with how we worship, all right? And how you grew up and what you were taught. It has a huge influence on us. And so, while we can be real comfortable with a lot of noise at a ball game, sometimes we can be less comfortable with a lot of noise in church. For example, what just happened? Okay. Probably 100 people said amen in their heart. Okay. No one heard it but the Lord. But what I'm saying is Jesus is talking about this being a celebration. We're enjoying the presence of God. We celebrate being in the presence of God together as his body, the church. Ray Stedman had this interesting thing to write about this. He said, Jesus is commenting here upon the joy that should characterize our lives when we discover the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Church services for far too many centuries have been borrowed from an Old Testament concept of worship and have presented a scene of solemn silence and ritual. Today, many people have the idea that a church service ought to be a time of silence when everyone sits in supposed awe-stricken, solemn nature before a holy God. But this is not the picture. Jesus came to give. No, he says, instead of fast, it's feast. Instead of sackcloth, it's a robe. Instead of a solemn heart, there ought to be joy. One reason why so much of the church today is written off by people who have come to see what Christians are like is that they are turned off by the morbidity and dullness of what we call worship. And I'm not saying we ought to go crazy. And I don't think he is either. He's just saying we got to remember why we're here. Why do we worship on Sunday? Why? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're not here to bury a corpse. We're here to resurrect or celebrate a resurrected king. He lives. And so Jesus said, listen, the groom is here. And so enjoy his presence. But verse 20, he goes on to say, the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then that day they will fast. Now, it's interesting. That little expression, taken away from them, is like suddenly taken away. It's pointing to the crucifixion. Jesus is going to leave. Now, don't be mistaken. It's not that men took him away. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Okay, we don't need to miss that. But what we do need to understand, he said, listen, the crucifixion of Jesus will be the appropriate time for mourning and time for fasting. That will come. And so he paints that picture. And then he goes these two odd pictures. We think they're odd. He says, no one sews this new patch on an old garment, and no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. Now, those two things go together. He told them to make a point, a very powerful point. And so let's just look at them one at a time. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, I'll just say this. My mom did not believe this, okay? They didn't have the kind of fabrics in Jesus' day that we had when I was growing up. In my day, there was only one place to buy clothes for a teenager, Sears. There was only one name brand of jeans. It was Tough Skins. Anybody wear those? Tough Skins, when you unfolded them, they would stand up all by themselves, okay? I mean, they literally were Tough Skins. I think there was metal woven into the fabric of Tough Skins. But if I happened to tear the tough skin, my mom would buy tough skin patches that you ironed on the inside and out, and then you really couldn't ever bend your legs, okay? So when you sat at your desk at school, your legs stuck straight out. It was just the way it was. They were just tough jeans. Today, we have all kinds of fabrics, pre-shrunk fabrics, you know, so we can do patches. Now we tear our jeans and wear them like that because it's... Because that's the thing, right? That's the thing. And listen, you say, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's just very difficult for me to get my mind around that. Yeah, y'all with me? Anybody with me? Okay. I'm not being critical. Listen, if you want to wear torn jeans, I got a bunch in my closet that I won't wear because they're torn. So I'll be glad to loan them to you, okay? $79.99. Okay. But what Jesus is saying is, he's making a point and they all get it, okay? Here's the point. No one, did you hear it? No one sews an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. In other words, a new patch on an old garment. No one does that. Why? Because if you do, it's going to tear your garment. The one you're wearing, the old one's already shrunk. The new one that you're going to put on, it's not shrunk, and so the first time you wash it, there's going to be a problem, and ultimately, your garment's going to be all torn to pieces. And he said, no one does that. No one does that. And then he moves right on. New wine will crack old wineskins. This is just interesting to me. He said in verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. That's the point that they knew, they understood this. You get an old wineskin, it's rigid and hard, it already has its shape. You put new wine into it during the fermenting process, the gases try to expand it, and it's not flexible anymore. And what happens? It's going to bust, it's going to tear. The wine's going to be poured out on the ground. And he says, that's ridiculous. I mean, people would laugh at somebody that did that. It's just crazy. Nobody does that. So the point is, what is he trying to teach? That's the point. And he's using both of those parables to teach the same point. The new and the old cannot go together. The new and the old cannot go together. The old covenant is not compatible with the new and better covenant brought about by Jesus Christ. So, what I'd say to you, when Jesus tells a parable in the scripture, and you're trying to study it and understand it, just take a step back a minute, read it again, and say, okay, what's the most obvious point that Jesus is trying to make? Because oftentimes it is very obvious. Now, this is not a coded message here. And so when he's talking about the new patch, and he's talking about the new wine, he's just using that picture to get them thinking, the old versus the new. So what Jesus was making it clear, he said, listen, we're not fasting like John's disciples and the Pharisees because... That's not the plan. The old plan is not the plan. The old covenant is not the plan. This is different. I am different. And they already knew that. Do you remember earlier when Jesus spoke? When he finished speaking, they said, he teaches as one who has authority, not like anybody else that we've ever heard. This is remarkable. He is so different. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I am different. This is new. And so let's just think about a few things. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. Let me just give you a quick little list. One, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament points to a Messiah. Isaiah 53 is an example of that. Prophecy concerning the suffering servant. Okay? The New Testament reveals the Messiah. That's why we're reading the Gospels. The Gospel of the Good News. Jesus is the Good News. The Old Testament or Old Covenant records the giving of God's law. What does God's law let us know? That we need a Savior. The New Testament shows how Jesus fulfilled the law. He is our righteousness, right? The Old Covenant or Old Testament saw paradise lost by Adam in the garden in Eden through sin. Genesis chapter 3. Remember that story? The New Testament show how paradise is regained through the second Adam, Christ, because he is our Savior. In the Old Testament, Old Covenant, it reveals that man was separated from God through sin. In the New Testament, declares that we can be restored to a relationship with God. So, those are just a few things. I want to give you the bottom line. Let's just cut to the chase. What Jesus was saying to them, the New Covenant is not pen and paper. It's not a set of rules. The New Covenant in Christ is internal, not external. I'm not handing you a list and say, do this, and you'll live. I'm showing you my love through sending my son. Know him, and you have life. That's internal. By the way, just think about this for a minute. What does that mean for us? Well, what it means is you can't get good enough for God to finally accept you. And that, I think sometimes in America, we're still trying to do that. We're still trying to think, I am going to do so many good things that ultimately, I'm going to get my life in ship shape. I'm going to get everything in order, and then I'm going to come to God, and I'll be ready for him then, and he will accept me because I'm finally good enough. You're never going to be good enough. Okay, I'm not saying that what you're doing or how you're living right now is not a bad thing. It could be a bad thing. Sin is always bad. It always costs and takes. It never gives. But you come as you are. And the salvation that we enjoy is not adherence to a set of rules. It's knowing Jesus, who is our Savior. And that's in our heart. He didn't say, I will patch up your life. He said, I'll give you a new life. I'll give you a new heart. And by the way, you say, okay, well, how does that affect us as believers? If I'm already a Christian, how does that affect my life? I'll tell you how it ought to affect your life every single day. You got to ask yourself, what's the goal of each day? No matter what the tasks are, what is the goal? And we talk about this a lot, that the goal is we want to live for God's glory. The only way that's going to be possible is if we live in complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. That's the task of a believer's life. That every day we live submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He leads, we follow. He fuels, and we go. That's how it works. In fact, in my own prayer time, when I'm praying through the model prayer, I just have that in my heart as a model for my prayer. When he talks about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I make that very personal in my life. That's what I desire in my own life, that your will be done. And so I pray that a prayer of surrender. God, I want you to guide my speech. I surrender my speech to you and what I'm going to say. Guard my lips when I don't need to say anything, and Lord, help me speak up when I need to say something. You guard my eyes. I want to see things the way you see them. Guard my mind, that I would think thoughts that glorify your name and not things that just bring me pleasure. Guard the attitude of my heart. This attitude can get so sour and so off base so quickly. Lord, I surrender my hands so that, Lord, I'll help people the way you would help them. My feet, that I'll go the places that only you want me to go. Now, that seems kind of simple, and you pray it every day, and you have to be careful that it doesn't just become redundant and an empty prayer, that you mean it from your heart. But I can tell you this, I know about my own life. If the flesh leads, if I lead, I'm going to mess it all up. So there's the good news. I don't have to. The Holy Spirit lives in me to lead my life so that everything in me brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Relationships at home, at work. Decisions at home, at work. Wherever I go, whatever I do, for the glory of God. You too, as a believer. So our goal and aim every day is to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do, so that God might be glorified. Second, the new covenant in Christ is the forgiveness of sins. Think about the old covenant with the list. What happened? We failed in meeting the list, didn't we? If you sin in one part, you've sinned in them all, right? And we all know we're all sinners before God. The good news is, in Christ, the groom, we have forgiveness of sins. Now, let me just tell you, I think as a church sometimes and as believers, we just take that far too for granted. Let me just ask you a question. Let's paint this. This has its weaknesses, okay? But just get this image in your mind. You're on death row for committing a heinous crime, and you've just been there a while waiting on the date for your own execution. And the jailer comes to your cell and says, you have a visitor, and they would really like to talk to you today. They've got some news for you. And you say, I ain't had a visitor the entire time I'm in here. Who's the visitor? They give you the name, and it's the name of the person that you committed your crime against. And your inclination is, nah, that's no thanks. I don't want to see them, because all they're going to do is, here we go again, and ream me out. But something in you says go, and so you go. You sit down with them, and they say to you, hey, I just want to let you know something. I forgive you. And you're kind of a smart uncle about it. You're like, hey, it does me a lot of good, man. Appreciate it. I'm just waiting to die here. And they say, I don't think you understand. I forgive you. And I'm taking your place. You're not going back to your cell. Your stuff's all packed up. I'm going to the cell. And I'm waiting to die in your place. I mean, you can be the most hardened person on the planet. But you get that picture, don't you? You walk out of that prison free because that person forgave you, and free because they take your place. Now, that is a million times smaller than the extent of God's love. You say, how is that? Because what God does is eternal. See, that leads us to number three. Look down. The new covenant in Christ gives us life that is eternal, totally secured by the love of God. I love that. We can't miss that. I don't just have hope for today or tomorrow or this life only. Just read it in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Think about that. If we've hoped in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. What God gives us lasts forever. It's eternal. And we're secure in it, not because we're good or good enough, but because God loves us enough to keep us as his own. It's crazy, isn't it? It's amazing. Now, you know, men are interesting characters. Let me say it again. Men are interesting characters. There we go. Most of them think, you know what? I can handle just about any problem. You give me a roll of duct tape and some WD-40, I'm good to go. If I got things that move that don't need to move, use the duct tape. I got things that don't move that need to move, WD-40, and I'm good to go. That has bled over into what we view of God's salvation. You think God has taken a pretty good person, and he's just using a little bit of duct tape and WD-40, and he's just making me better. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. I have not come to patch up your life. I have come to give you a brand new life. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't make you better. He makes you new. When he forgives your sin, he makes you new. I was reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 1. It talks about our sin. Though our sin be as scarlet, he makes us white. It's amazing, isn't it? God is so good. He saves us and makes us brand new. That's the point. Jesus is saying, all this in the past is old. What I have come to give is brand new. He changes everything. It's in your heart, not in your hand. It's a forgiven life made new. And it lasts for all of eternity. Don't miss that. So here's the question, two questions. One, do you know him? 1 John, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, I'm saying, do you know a lot about the Bible? Have you been to church 1,000 times? I'm saying, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? You know him, you have life. If you do not know him, you do not have life. And today, Jesus holds out his hands and says, come, and I will make you new. And today, that's what I invite you to do. If you are a believer, here's the question. Who are you sharing that new life with? I'm telling you, the guy that got off death row and his person that he committed the crime against died in his spot. I guarantee you could never shut him up telling the story of how he was set free. He lived every day like it was the best day of his life.